Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, this hour in fact, and we take your phone calls. We have an open phone line if you want to call in with any questions that might be in your mind about the Bible, about Christianity, any problems you're having with either of the two, maybe objections you have to either of the two, to the Bible or to the Christian faith. I'll be glad to talk to you about that, or maybe you just have some confusion or questions about something that we might be able to discuss profitably. Feel free to give me a call and we'll talk about it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. One announcement, and that is that this Saturday, day after tomorrow night, I'll be speaking on the book of Isaiah, a very comprehensive, introduction and overview of the book. And if you're interested in joining us, that's in Buena Park, which of course is in Orange County, California, at a little church called the Church, The Way. It's called The Way Christian Fellowship. And we'll be there at 6 o'clock till probably, who knows, about 8:30 maybe. And that's Saturday night for the book of Isaiah. And look forward to seeing you if you have to be free and in the area. You can find the data, the time and place and so forth about the meeting at our website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, you'll see at the top of the page a number of tabs. One of the tabs says announcements. If you open the announcements tab, scroll on down to Saturday's date, we'll see that you'll see that there, the information is there. All right, let's go to the phones and talk to Gary from Pontiac, Michigan. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. Daniel is a great prophet that revealed the end times, and I want to find out what your opinion about that. Number one, in the ninth chapter, I'm trying to get people to study the book of Daniel because it tells, I believe, in the next 30 years, the Lord will come back and tell about his kingdom. And what it is, it tells that in Daniel, the ninth chapter, it says that God gave wisdom to Daniel to give for information to people. And they talk about the 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Okay. Do you, first of all, do you agree that that's telling about what's going to happen in the future?
No, I don't. I actually believe that it's talking about 490 years, which is 70 weeks, if a week is 7 years, and I think most agree that it is. And he said that 490 years would begin with the going forth of a decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, since Daniel was in Babylon, now Persia at this point, the Persian Empire. And the temple and Jerusalem had been burned down by Nebuchadnezzar some decades earlier. There was anticipated a decree from the Persian emperor that would allow the Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, which is what is predicted there. And from the time of the going forth of that decree, Daniel was told it'd be 490 years. Now, those decrees, there were three such decrees, and there are different opinions about which one begins the 490 years. Cyrus's decree was in 536 BC, and then there were two other decrees. One was in 457, which was made by Artaxerxes, another Persian king, and then the same king Artaxerxes gave another such decree in 445 BC. Now, the first decree of Cyrus allowed Zerubbabel to go back and rebuild the temple, and then the two decrees of Artaxerxes allowed Nehemiah and Ezra, respectively, to go back and help restore things. But there were three such decrees, and the latest of them was in 445 BC. So 490 years later would be, you know, just about in the middle of the first century AD. And that'd be right around the right time for Jesus to have come. So I think that the prediction is of the coming of the Messiah. It says from this point to another point, it's going is till the Messiah, the Prince. And then it says the Messiah will be cut off, which is his crucifixion. And then it predicts that the city will be destroyed by the prince that will be, that the people of the prince who is to come, it says in verse 26, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That happened, of course, in AD 70. So Jesus was crucified around AD 30, and the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and these are the things that I see predicted here. I don't really see any prediction of anything beyond that point.
Well, I wanted you to go to Daniel 11 chapter. It says in the 11th chapter, it says, and the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the god of his fathers, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his state shall he honor the god of horses, and a god whom his fathers knew not, shall he honor with gold and silver, and with precious things and
right. Okay,
things.
So let's not read the whole passage. But what is your point?
Is the Antichrist.
Well, I don't think it's the Antichrist, but I mean, I'm not sure why anyone would. The Bible doesn't identify this as the Antichrist. The previous verse was talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, who lived and died in the second century BC. So we have, and I think everyone agrees about that. I think that when people read verses 29 through 35 of that chapter, they recognize this is about Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrated the temple in 167 BC. And then it says, then the king shall do according to his own will, et cetera, the passage you read. Now, the last king mentioned was Antiochus Epiphanes, although the things described here of this king's activities don't seem to go along with what Antiochus did. But we see in chapter 11 a series of kings of the north and kings of the south and so forth. And so it really covers several, you know, generations. So it would seem that the king after Antiochus Epiphanes that had an impact on Israel would have been Herod or the Romans. And therefore, it seems to me most likely that this king refers to the Herodian family or perhaps the Romans who occupied Israel. But I realize that many people think there's a huge gap here between verse 35 and 36, this Epiphanes, who lived a century and a half before Christ, in verse 35. And then in verse 36, without any notice, we've jumped 2,000 years into the future to a future Antichrist. I don't see Daniel giving any evidence of that, so I don't see any reason to believe that.
But you do know that people believe this is the Antichrist. They will come through Jerusalem.
Dispensationalists believe so, yes. Right, dispensationalists believe
Egypt.
That, yeah.
So could you be wrong? Well, number one, if you are wrong, this will happen.
Well, if I'm wrong, that's true. You're right. And I could be wrong. Of course, you could be wrong too, you know, and so could everybody. Everybody could be wrong. The point is, in making a decision on how to interpret Scripture, we should do so based on what's actually there and not based on what somebody wants us to read into it. There is no gap. There's no gap mentioned of 2,000 years between verse 35 and 36. So if someone wants to insert one, that's quite arbitrary. I mean, I could insert a million-year gap there if I want to. Who could say I'm wrong? But it wouldn't be very responsible, would it? I would not be interpreting the Scripture based on anything that it says. So I'm much more inclined to interpret Scripture based on what's actually in the words of the text and not on what isn't.
Well, after our program, we have a program called End Time that does believe this is the Antichrist. So have you ever heard End Time?
No, I have not, but I know many groups. I mean, this is that's a typical dispensational position, which is, you know, there's got to be hundreds and hundreds of ministries and denominations that teach what
you're
saying.
So did you change your mind at a certain point? At one time, did you believe this was the Antichrist in your studies?
Yeah, I believed it before I studied it. My teachers were all dispensationalists, and so I just bought it because they said that. And, of course, then as I got older I became responsible for teaching through Daniel and other books of the Bible, I actually had to read the passage and say, wait a minute, where are they getting this idea? And I later found out they're getting it out of thin air.
So you do believe that Daniel, it said that this man or whoever he is will come to his end. And then it tells other things that are in the Bible in Revelation 12. So could you be wrong?
Well, you've already asked me that. Of course I could be wrong. But you haven't shown me that I am. That's the problem.
Okay. If the Lord would show you that you're wrong about anything about this prophecy, how do you think that would come? Wouldn't that come from the Word of God? The revelation
exactly.
Of the Spirit of God?
That's precisely where it would have to come from. You know, I had a friend, not a friend, but an acquaintance I knew many, many years ago. This would be 30 years ago now, who came to my door late one night. And he disagreed with my eschatological view. He believed what you believe.
Uh-huh.
And I believed what I believe, what I believe now. And he said he thought he was a prophet. He had gone down to Los Angeles. This was in Oregon, but he'd gone down to Los Angeles during the Foursquare Church Pastors Convention and stood up and prophesied that that Los Angeles would be destroyed by an earthquake during the convention. Well, there was no earthquake, but he never felt it was any indication that he was not a prophet. He was quite sure he was a prophet. And he came to my door, and he said, God wants me to tell you that he disapproves of your view of the end times. And I said, well, that's a very real possibility. You know, it's possible God does disapprove my view of the end times.
Yeah.
But God knows me very well. He knows that if he wants me to change my view, it's not going to be by some false prophet coming to the door and telling me that that's what God told him. You know, it's going to be someone coming to me and exegeting the scriptures, because that's exactly how I left dispensationalism, is by exegeting scriptures. And if I'm ever to leave the view I've held for the past 30 years now, and go back to dispensationalism, it'll have to be done through exegesis of the scriptures, not somebody calling and saying, well, a lot of people think this is the Antichrist, and I think you're wrong. Well, I know it's no news to me that lots of people think I'm wrong, nor does it concern me even a little bit. I don't care who thinks I'm right or wrong. The question I have is, am I being true to the scripture? That's the important thing.
Well, just one last question. It says in Revelation there'll be an Antichrist and a false prophet. Do you believe that?
Well, the book of Revelation never uses the word Antichrist anywhere. There are two beasts.
The man of sin.
Man of sin is not mentioned in Revelation. That's in 2 Thessalonians 2. The word Antichrist in the Bible is only found in the book of 1 John and 2 John. The man of sin is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, and neither expression is used in the book of Revelation.
Well, thank you for going over this. You explain your position, but I believe in the next 30 years you're going to find out you're wrong.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk next to Tom from Monterey, who also thinks I'm wrong. Tom's been trying to talk me out of my views for, 20 years, hasn't it been, Tom?
There you go, Steve. Well, you might as well just admit it. You're wrong. In 30 years, you're going to find out.
See? And everybody, you know, everybody is right except me, but the only thing is they don't all agree with each other. For example, Gary wouldn't agree with you. Gary wouldn't agree with you because you're Catholic. Okay. Go ahead.
Hopefully in 30 years we'll be in heaven and we can ask those questions to God there, right?
I hope to be there by then. I don't want to be here. Yeah.
Isn't that the truth? Yeah, Lee. Hey, I called last week and we were talking about John 6, about the Bread of Life discourse.
Uh-huh.
And one of the things that you brought up, which I think is a very major point, and I've read this a bunch of times since we've talked last week, John 6, the discourse there, starting from, probably 6:25 or something like that, through. And verse 63, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. And I was bringing up the point that all through this discourse, Jesus is saying, it's my flesh and it's real food and it's real drink. And then he changes it to the flesh. And I said that was the fleshly man. And if I can go into that a little bit, not very deeply, but I think that what he's saying there is, don't look at this with your fleshly eyes. You have to look at it with your spiritual eyes. And we see that in John 3:5-6, where he's talking with Nicodemus there, telling him, the you need to look at it with the spiritual eyes, not
exactly
just that. And then my other point on this would be to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Jesus dies on a tree. He is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Humanity starts in the Garden of Eden. The tree of life is to be eaten there, and Adam and Eve are told that you know, if you eat of this, you will surely die. Well, physically, they didn't die, other than, you know, 1,000 years later, they finally died, or however long it was, but it was a long time from then. It wasn't just when they ate it. It's a spiritual death, and that's where we've fallen now all into this sinful thing there. So that's why I'm convinced myself that he is talking about the humanity when he talks about the flesh is of no avail, because Jesus wouldn't say my flesh is of no avail. Like I said before, it means everything. I mean, if his flesh avails nothing, then wow, I think that we're all damned.
Well, I appreciate your position. Of course, you've shared it with me many, many, many times. And let me just challenge you on a few points.
Mm-hmm.
One is you're saying that Jesus is saying, don't look at it through fleshly eyes. Now, he may be, in fact, doing so, though the term flesh used in that way is more common in Paul. I can't think of a point off the top of my head, and that's really saying something, where Jesus used the word flesh to mean something like the natural man. Paul used it that way all the time. Jesus might have. I'm not going on record saying he never did, but I mean, as I scan my mind for the teaching of Jesus, I don't recall a case where Jesus used the word flesh that way, though Paul frequently did.
Well, what about John 3:6? The flesh gives birth to flesh. The spirit gives birth to spirit.
Well, flesh is physical.
There.
Yeah, flesh means physical body.
That's the same thing that I'm speaking of.
Well, no, it's not. No, it's not the same thing. You're saying that when Jesus said the flesh profits nothing, you're saying that the word flesh there speaks of something metaphorical. He's not talking about the meat on your bones profits nothing. He's talking about, you said, fleshly way of looking at things, right?
And you think that John 3:6 is saying fleshly? No,
it's talking about physical body.
Flesh.
Right. He's saying a physical body gives birth to physical bodies. And there's the word flesh is being used of a physical body. Mm-hmm. And I believe Jesus is talking that way too. And he says, my flesh, eat my flesh and drink my blood. The word flesh means physical body, and blood means, you know, what's running in the veins of a body. But nonetheless, I think he's speaking metaphorically. And I think that if indeed verse 63 is him saying, don't look at this in a natural way, look at it in a spiritual way, then I think you, as a Roman Catholic, are the one who's making the mistake, because you're looking at it in a natural way. He says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and you're taking it quite naturally. Oh, we have to eat his literal flesh and drink his literal blood. I'm saying, no, looking at it spiritually, as you say Jesus told us to, it would mean that he's making a spiritual analogy, just like when he talked about being born again in John chapter 3. He said, you must be born again. Nicodemus took it quite literally. And Jesus said, no, we're not talking about a physical, literal birth. Likewise, in John 4, when he told the woman with the well that she had to drink living water and have eternal life, do you suppose he was asking her to actually drink literal water or put something in her mouth and let it go down her throat to her stomach when he talked about living water?
Do I?
Yeah, is that your opinion? Would you say he's talking about literally drinking some liquid when he said, I'll give you the living water. If you drink it, you'll never thirst?
No, that's obviously a metaphor for something else.
Obviously it is, right. And so, and I think it's even more obviously a metaphor. He talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. I mean, this is, to me, it's obviously a metaphor. To you, it's not obviously a metaphor. But I would say that just as it is obvious to you and to me that in John chapter 4, he's speaking metaphorically when he says you have to drink the living water to have everlasting life. Likewise, when he says you have to drink my blood to have everlasting life, it's no more literal than drinking living waters. This is how Jesus spoke about things. And so, you know, he even talked about his food in John chapter 4. He says to his disciples, my food is to do the will of my Father in heaven and finish his work. Well, doing the will of God doesn't even resemble putting food in your mouth. But nonetheless, it was his nourishment. It was what energized and nourished him, was doing his Father's will. Likewise, what energizes and nourishes us spiritually is taking Christ into us. Now, if he talks about it as eating flesh and drinking blood, well, I mean, you as a Roman Catholic take it entirely literally. I, as a person not committed to such traditions, take it, I think, the way that the way his disciples took it. Because if his disciples actually mistook him to be saying, you have to drink my blood, I think they would have been shocked. Peter wouldn't even eat unclean food. Years after Pentecost, he wouldn't eat unclean food. He rebuked Jesus. Jesus said, eat this food in the vision in Acts chapter 10. And Peter says, no way. I've never eaten anything unclean. Now, you better be sure Peter would have had the same reaction, only worse, if Jesus said, drink my blood. And Peter thought he really meant drink blood, literally. Mm-hmm. So I think the disciples learned to understand that Jesus was not speaking literally about a lot of these kinds of things. And I think that's one of them, that he obviously was not. Tom, I've got my lines full, and you and I have an ongoing conversation.
All right.
So,
well, I have more, so I will call back hopefully next week and give the callers a chance if they can read John 6, Bread of Life Discourse, and see what they think about it. All right,
sure.
God bless.
God bless you, too.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Deborah from Seattle, Washington. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. I really appreciate your show.
Thank you.
And I have to call in and give another donation sometime. So what my question is I ran across a letter. Somebody showed me a letter that was written to Dr. Laura years and years ago, because she mentioned on the air that homosexuality was an abomination to God. So a anonymous homosexual wrote her a letter stating all these laws in Leviticus where it says that you shouldn't do this, shouldn't do that. And also in Leviticus,
right, like,
11,
like 10, eat shellfish
and
wear clothes made of mixed cloth. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So right. I just want to be able, I mean, I trust the word of God, and I keep finding out more and more reasons to trust it. And so I just wanted to see, like, how would I explain to people? Or maybe you know of a book or a resource that goes, I would actually like to research all the different things and why certain things aren't laws. Uh-huh. Anyway, so I just wanted to see what you had to say about
it.
Well,
I know a resource that'll help you with that. If you go to my website at thenarrowpath.com. Uh-huh. There's a series called Torah Observance.
Wonderful.
And I do talk about that very thing, why some laws seem to be continuing in validity and some not. To make a very short answer, but you can listen to the lecture series and get a much more thorough answer.
Part of the website is that in?
Okay. When you go to thenarrowpath.com, you click on the tab that says Topical Lectures.
Okay, perfect.
And I think you have to go down, if I'm not mistaken, to the listed under the Topical Lectures. I think there's one thing that says Individual Lectures.
Okay.
And if you look scroll down there, there's a series on Torah Observance, and that'd be where you'd really get a full. But let me give it briefly to you. The law of Moses is made up of at least three different kinds of concerns. One of them are moral concerns. Another of them have to do with the rituals of worship in the tabernacle. And the other were civil laws that had to do with how do you govern a nation and how do the courts dish out penalties to people who commit crimes. Now, moral laws are the kinds of things that never really change, because all societies should know at least that it's wrong to commit murder or to commit adultery or to steal from somebody or to dishonor your parents and so forth, or to perjure oneself in court and slander someone else. It doesn't take a Christian, and it doesn't take a Jew, it doesn't take somebody who knows the Ten Commandments to recognize that those are immoral things. And almost all societies know them, with or without the Bible, although some of them don't have a real clear awareness of all that. But these moral questions are things that are built into the conscience of human beings, and they are reflective of the nature of our Creator. And because God's nature is morally pure and good, then the moral standards that He places on human beings are unchanging. Because God doesn't change, and He always wants people to be like Himself. Now, a lot of the laws in that God gave to Israel had to do with their worship in their tabernacle, which was almost all ceremonial things like animal sacrifices, rituals of the priests, certain things that would make somebody disqualified, called unclean, for participation in the rituals, things that weren't moral issues at all, like having leprosy or a woman having her period or a man having buried his father and therefore been too close to a dead body. Those are things I'm going to, because of the dog, I'm going to put that on hold. I'm sorry. Because of the, you know, the non-moral nature of those kinds of laws, we recognize that these are related to the tabernacle worship, and they definitely were. Now, the tabernacle worship came to an end when Jesus came. And therefore, the laws that are related to cleanness and uncleanness and those kinds of things related to the ceremonies of the tabernacle have no relevance anymore. And nor do we have a Jewish state where the civil laws of punishment of crimes applies, because Israel is a unique nation and had unique responsibilities, for example, to put people to death who would blaspheme God or who would break the Sabbath. Those would not be laws given to any other nation than Israel, and we are not Israel. The only thing that would persist into our time would be the moral laws, because they never change. And those include the norms of sexual behavior that God laid out. And the Bible does still forbid the sexual sins that it forbade in the past. I'm sorry, we have to take a break here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour ahead, so don't go away. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to learn a lot more about the ministry and listen to any of our lectures for free. I'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be more than happy to have you call and talk to us about it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Andrew, calling from Thailand, and he's been waiting almost a half hour. Hi, Andrew. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was curious about chiasms and if you could speak to them, and also poetry in the Hebrew that when it's translated into English, we don't recognize it, and then we take it as literal.
Mm-hmm. Well, okay. Chiasm is part of a literary construction that is often found in poetry, and even not only in poetry, but sometimes in historical narratives. A chiasm, it's hard to describe it when you can't just put it on a chalkboard in front of people and show them what it's like. It's like if you have a passage that has, let us say, 8 lines in it, and it's very often a poetic passage, though it sometimes might even be, like I said, an ordinary prose passage. This is true in the Bible. Chiasms appear in many ways. But a chiasm, let's just say theoretically you have a poem or a passage that has 8 lines in it. Well, the first line and the last line, that is the first and the eighth, would be parallel to each other in subject matter. The second line and the seventh line would be similar or related in subject matter. The third and the sixth would be similar, and the fourth and the fifth would be similar. So the fourth and the fifth line, which is in the middle of that, would be, you know, obviously kind of repeating the same idea twice right there in the middle. But as you move away from the middle, line by line, the lines are somewhat parallel to each other too, until you get to the end, the outer ends of the chiasm. Now, a chiasm can be 20 lines or a whole chapter or something like that, but usually they're shorter. But the Bible, especially biblical poetry, often has them. And some people have shown, for example, that the parables of Jesus are very often able to be seen as chiasms. Now, they're not laid out in the text of the Scripture in such a way that you'd recognize it. What someone will do is they'll take the text of Scripture and they'll indent properly so that the, you know, the first and the last line of the chiasm are on the left edge, and then, you know, the next to the last and the next to the first lines are indented a little bit. Then the third from the last and third from the first lines will be indented further still, so that as you get toward the middle, the indentions, you know, show you, you know, which things parallel with each other. There's lots of books that bring this out. I don't know that I could immediately put my finger on one.
Does that mean the center of the chiasm is the main point, or?
Many times it is. Many times it is, but not always. I mean, it may be that the first and last lines contain the main point, and the other lines modify it or something, or amplify it. I don't know that there's a rule about that. I think it's just a very creative way for especially poets to lay out their verses. And I've heard people suggest that there's some books of the Bible where the whole, you know, the whole book is a chiasm, where the first and last chapter are kind of similar. Then you move inward toward the middle of the book and things parallel each other. Again, it's much easier to show on a chalkboard or somehow on a page.
It's very fascinating.
It is. It is fascinating. And some people are more fascinated than I am with it. It's once you first see it, you say, wow, that's very interesting. And you begin to wonder why they did that. And there may be reasons that are hard for me to discern, but I suspect that sometimes they did that just for aesthetic purposes. I mean, just like why are poems in English written in such a way as to rhyme? Well, I think it's for aesthetic purposes. And I think that, of course, Hebrew poetry, whether it's chiasmic or not, it features parallel lines, sometimes two, sometimes three lines, sometimes even four. We'll be saying essentially the same thing in slightly different wording. It's something that to the Hebrew ear had a pleasingness about it, and it's an art form, really. It's basically writing what you have to say in some way other than a prodding kind of a prose, and it's showing some artistic arrangement. But as far as having much to do with our interpretation of the passages, I have not noticed any rule that would apply to all of them. I wouldn't be particularly good at finding them. Although, you know, some people, you get a book about these chiasms, almost every passage in the Bible, it seems like they find a chiasm if you move out far enough, you know, through, make it a long enough passage. But, you know, I find it interesting, but I don't find it to have, to my mind, a practical impact, either on interpreting a passage or on understanding, you know, my Christian duty or anything like that. So it's a matter of, it's an interesting matter, but it's not one of my main interests.
Okay. And you point out, which is a great point, that the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven in Revelation is probably the church. And there's a lot of likenesses to the church that are described in that city. My brother asked me to find more on it, and I found that the Latin Vulgate version of Galatians 5 has 12 fruits listed. can I use the Latin Vulgate's version of Galatians? Is there a problem with that?
Well, the Latin Vulgate would not be quite as accurate as most modern translations would, for the simple reason that the Latin Vulgate translated from the Hebrew and Greek, that text that were available in the 4th century A.D., whereas I think scholars have a lot more manuscripts available. Although, of course, the manuscripts available to Jerome when he made the Vulgate may have been older than ours. We don't know which manuscripts he had and which ones he didn't. So it's a hard call. It's sort of like, you know, when you find a difference between the Septuagint Old Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament. Which one is more accurate? Of course, the Hebrew is the language that the original was written in, but we don't have extremely ancient Hebrew manuscripts, not as ancient as the ones that were used by the translators of the Septuagint. So it's possible that the Septuagint actually preserves an original reading which has been lost to our later manuscripts in the Hebrew, and no one really, I think, knows for sure. Fortunately, there's not much at stake, but if the Latin Vulgate has 12 fruits of the Spirit, it makes a good preaching point, but certainly Galatians 4 makes it very free that the Jerusalem, which is above, is the church. Because it says in Galatians 4:26, the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, the mother of us all would be of all us Christians. The mother of the Christians is the Christian church. It's the womb through which our Father brings forth his children, is through his church. And if there is any remaining question about that identity, we have Hebrews chapter 12, which, as you may recall, in verse 22, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." So he seems to use quite a few synonyms for the church. The general assembly and church of Jesus is called Mount Zion. It's called the city of the living God. Of course, Jesus told his disciples, "You are a city on a hill that cannot be hid." And it's also called the heavenly Jerusalem. So in addition to whatever connections we may find in Revelation 21 between the New Jerusalem seen there and the church, we find direct identity of the church with the New Jerusalem in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, and also in Galatians 4:26. As far as the the fruits of the Spirit being 12 in number in the Vulgate, I wasn't aware of that because there's only really 9 in the Greek text. But maybe, and of course, the tree of life in the New Jerusalem has 12 manner of fruit, according to Revelation. So, if the Vulgate is in fact preserving an earlier manuscript evidence from Greek that we don't have anymore, then that would be an interesting parallel.
Okay, great. Thank you so much for your help. You've been a great
help. Okay, Andrew. Thanks for your call, brother. God bless you. In Thailand. Okay, Sherry from Warren, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I am in a class and we're studying Daniel. Mm-hmm. And I missed the class, and so I was asking some of the girls in my class. I'm not seeing it in the text. The statue in chapter 2, that Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream, the 10 toes. Now, I know it doesn't say 10 toes in the text, but they're saying these toes are kingdoms that are coming in the future. I'm trying to figure out where that is. And what is the significance of the iron and clay mixture within the feet?
Mm-hmm.
What does that represent?
Okay,
I'm thinking like the stone there that they talk about that crushes the whole statue is when Jesus came the first time.
Yes.
They're trying to tell me it's when Jesus comes the second time. So
precisely.
I'm trying to figure this out.
Precisely, yeah. That's the difference between dispensationalists and other people. Dispensationalists, and the group you're studying with is dispensational. They believe that the kingdom of God has not yet come, and it will come when Jesus comes and sets it up for the millennial reign. And therefore, the coming of the kingdom of God, which is that little stone in Daniel 2 that strikes the image of the feet, they think that's the second coming of Christ to set up his thousand-year reign. All other Christians, I think, I don't know of any non-dispensationalists who would see it otherwise, but the rest of the Christian church has always taught, I believe, that that the kingdom of God was established when Jesus came the first time, and the stone represents Jesus coming during the time of the Roman Empire, which is the fourth kingdom mentioned. Now, for those who have no idea what we're talking about here, let me just give a real quick summary. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He can't understand its meaning. Daniel is brought in. He interprets the dream. The dream was about an image, a statue. The head of it was made of gold, the chest of silver, the belly was made of bronze, and the legs were of iron, and the feet were of mixed iron and clay. And this image was struck in the feet by a stone, which toppled it and then crumbled it. And the stone grew into a great mountain to fill the whole earth, all the while grinding these metals, the iron, the gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron, and so forth, and the clay, grinding them into dust, which eventually blew away in the wind, and the great mountain filled the whole earth. Now, part of the interpretation is given very clearly by Daniel. The head of gold represents the Babylonian Empire. The chest of silver represents the empire that would conquer Babylon, and we know that was the Media-Persian Empire. The next empire would conquer Persia, and that was the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. And then the legs, because we're moving forward through history as we go down from the head to the toe, the legs are iron. Those represent the Roman Empire. We know this is true historically, and there's even hints about this in Daniel itself in various places. But the feet are a mixture of iron and clay. Now, Daniel explains that means that that empire will become partly strong and partly brittle. That is to say, the Roman Empire was very strong initially, but over time it got it weakened, possibly because of its moral decay or whatever, but it eventually just kind of fizzled out. There were a series of three or four different barbarian invasions in different years that each of them kind of picked away at Rome until it was finally gone. So it was weak in its latter part, and I think that's what the iron and clay represent. Now, the fact that the stone strikes the image in the feet and crumbles it is explained by Daniel in verse 44, where he says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which will never be destroyed, and it'll consume all of these kingdoms, and it'll never be left to someone else, and it'll, and it's like the stone that became a mountain to fill the whole earth. So Daniel makes it very clear the coming of the kingdom of God would be during the time of those kings. Now, for those who want the stone to represent the second coming of Jesus, which is the dispensationalists, they have to assume that somewhere in there we've crossed over a boundary from ancient history, from the Roman Empire, to modern history in the end times. Now, there's no hint of it. It's just like we had an earlier caller saying that there was between verse 35 and 36 of Daniel 11, there's this huge gap of thousands of years, and that one, the king before that point is lived in pre-Christian times, and the one after that point hasn't arisen yet. There's not the slightest evidence of it. Likewise, they believe that in the 70 weeks of Daniel, there's a big gap of almost 2,000 years between the 69th and the 70th week. And again, the passage that discusses it in Romans, in Daniel 4, doesn't have the slightest hint of any such gap. These people invent gaps out of whole cloth, and they do so here too. There's no indication of any interruption from the Babylonian, Media-Persian, Grecian, Roman empires and the kingdom of God. There's no suggestion that the Roman Empire would fall in the 4th and 5th centuries and then would rise again in the end times, and that the 10 toes of the image, which are not mentioned, as their number is not mentioned, it just says they have toes. The image had toes. The assumption is there were 10, since the image was a human one, but no issue is made of the number of the toes. But some say, well, the 10 toes represent a 10-nation conspiracy, confederacy that'll rise up in the end times, in the realm where ancient Rome was. It'll be a revived Roman Empire, and that the Antichrist will rule in it, and then the stone coming will destroy that empire that when Jesus comes. So what they've done, if they've taken an image and an interpretation of that image, which only really mentions going up through the Roman Empire, and they know that's true. And so what they say is, well, there's going to be two Roman empires, the one that fell in the 5th century, and then one that hasn't really risen yet. Maybe it's coming up now. Maybe the European Economic Community or whatever will be the new Roman Empire, and that's where the Antichrist will rise. Well, there's no mention of the Antichrist in this passage or in, frankly, any other prophetic passage in the Bible. And there's no mention of any gap You know, it just says that during the time of these kings, the last of which was the Roman Empire, taken collectively, these kings span from the Babylonian to the Roman times, during that period of time sometime, before that time has run its course, before the fourth empire is gone, God will set up a kingdom. Now that fourth empire is gone. The Roman Empire has been gone for 1,500 years. So if God hasn't set up his kingdom yet, Daniel missed his prediction. But, of course, Jesus and John the Baptist and the apostles all believed that Jesus did bring the kingdom of God when he was here the first time. So you have to understand there's certain assumptions that your dispensational Bible study leaders are going to be making based not on anything in the Bible, but based on the specific popular teachings of a great number of popular teachers who back probably in the 19th century came up with novel ideas about what Daniel's talking about, and they have become mainstreamed ideas in some denominations, certainly not all. The view that I take was the view held by most of church history and still a great deal throughout the church worldwide. But you don't really hear from many people other than the dispensationalists, and that's why almost everyone has only heard this this counterintuitive interpretation.
Yeah, they said there was 10 kingdoms mentioned in Revelation, because our study takes us from Daniel to Revelation, kind of it's going back and forth.
Well,
and they said there's
there's 10 kings. In Revelation, chapter 13, there's a beast that has 10 horns. And in Revelation 17, we're told that the 10 horns are 10 kings who give their power to the beast for an hour. And so whatever the beast is, these 10 nations give their allegiance to it. But again, the dispensationalists assume that Revelation is talking about the end times. I don't think the church assumed that through most of its history, because there's no reason to assume it. There's nothing in Revelation.
How do they connect the 10 toes with those 10 things in Revelation? That's what I'm trying to figure out.
Well, I'll tell you how they do it, because Daniel chapter 7 has another dream. This time Daniel had it, of four beasts coming out of the sea, and they represent the same four kingdoms as the four metals in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That is, you have four successive kingdoms. In chapter 2 in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, they're represented by a head of gold, a chest of silver, a belly of bronze, and legs of iron. In Daniel's vision, they're represented by a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast with 10 horns. Now the 10 horns in Daniel 7, their number is made an issue of, though Daniel 2 never makes any issue of the number of toes on the image. Daniel 7 does make an issue of the number of horns, and they represent kingdoms. And we see those 10 horns appearing again on the beast in Revelation. And in Revelation 17, we're specifically told they're 10 kings. So this is what they're doing. They're reading Daniel 7 as a means of understanding Revelation 13, which I think is the right thing to do. I don't think they're reading it correctly, but I think you need to make reference back to Daniel 7. But the connection is not what I think it is, what they think it is. But and then, of course, they're reading that interpretation back into the toes of the image in chapter 2.
Okay.
But
well,
let me just say this. None of these passages suggest anywhere that they're talking about the end times.
Right. And I asked my teacher, I even said, why does it sound like when we listen to the video that they're saying that the kingdom isn't here yet? I said, God's kingdom is here. And she's like, well, it's a different kingdom that he's going to set up when he comes back. And I'm like, but it's the, like, I'm trying to say that it's not a different one. It's the same one. There's not two kingdoms.
Right.
Thing is totally confusing me, because I feel like they're talking about a different one than what's already here. Because God's kingdom is already here.
Yeah. Well,
Let me stop you
because we're running out of time and there's another call I want to get in. But dispensationalists believe that Jesus came to bring in the kingdom but failed because the Jews rejected it, and they believe the kingdom was postponed then until the second coming. And when he comes back, then this postponed kingdom will be set up for 1,000 years and that'll be the millennial reign. That's what they're talking about. Now, there's nothing in any, there's nothing anywhere in the entire Bible that would confirm that the kingdom failed to come when Jesus said it came, or that it was postponed in any way. That's simply, dispensationalists are the ones who say that they take the Bible literally. They claim that no one else does but them. But everything I've pointed out to you, they haven't, there's certainly not, no passage in the Bible could be taken literally to say the kingdom was postponed. It never was, never stated it. No literal interpretation of Daniel 2 or Daniel 7 or Daniel 9 or Daniel 11 would allow for any of those gaps. This is not a literal interpretation. This is imposing on passages a paradigm invented in the 19th century and not at all believed in the church prior to that, nor believed by me today or many others, because it's simply not there. You know, you can listen to my lectures on Daniel. They are there verse by verse at the website. They're free. Everything's free. Likewise, my lectures on Revelation or my lectures on eschatology called When Shall These Things Be? I'd suggest that if you want to go further into this, can't do it here right now because of our time limits. But
I appreciate what you've answered, because I did listen to all those things and I wasn't getting some of it. So you've cleared it up.
Thank you, Sherry. God bless you.
All right. Thank you.
Bye now. Okay. Mark from Tennessee. I'm glad we were able to get you on. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. So my question involves some of the keys in the book of 2 Kings. When you're reading, working your way through there, several of the kings are said that they did right in the sight of the Lord, except for they did not take down these high places.
Mm-hmm.
And there are like three, four, five of them in a row that did right, except for this one thing, the high places. So I have two questions, and then I'll just let you answer. What were the high places exactly? And what do you think was so powerful motivation or, you know, about those high places that that they could not take them down when they were doing everything mm-hmm. else right?
Well, before Israel conquered the land that we call Israel, it was called Canaan. And the Canaanites worshipped their false gods on elevated places in special groves. Their gods were fertility gods and so forth. So they had these lush groves, which were very fertile, and they were situated on mountaintops because, you know, pagan religion, and frankly, for that matter, even biblical religion, often has a mountain as the site of worship. The temple was built on Mount Zion, but you know, the gods in Mount Olympus in Greek mythology and so forth. The Canaanites worshiped their gods on these high places, as they're called. They were mounds or hilltops, which had groves of trees, which provided the venue for offering sacrifices to pagan gods. Now, Israel seemed to be addicted to idolatry. It seemed like they hardly ever really cleaned up their acts and got rid of the idols. But a lot of the kings tried. Now, I suppose one of the reasons that they didn't get rid of the high places may have been simply there were too many of them. They may have got rid of some of them, but, you know, I think there may have been a great number of them, and the kings sometimes had other priorities. I mean, even Josiah, who was trying to get rid of all the, you know, shrines of the false gods and so forth, I think there might have been, in some cases, bigger fish to fry than just these high places. I mean, it's hard to imagine that Israel would be so shot through with total idolatrous behavior. But the Bible seems to indicate they were, and it did seem very, apparently it was very difficult to get rid of every aspect of it. The fact that several of the kings tried to do so and didn't fully succeed in getting rid of high places is remembered in their favor. But of course, that the fact that they didn't get rid of them all is seen as one defect that is a blot on their reign. I don't know much more than that about why they didn't do it. It's a good question, but I think there may have been just an awful lot of other priorities, and there must have been a great number of them. I don't know if that's a satisfying answer or not, but it's the only one I know to give. I appreciate you asking it, though. We're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website. Everything there is free, but you can also hit the Donate tab and see how to donate to the ministry. God bless. Let's talk again tomorrow.